We pray together. Be still and know that I am God. Lord, in the stillness we come before you, acknowledging you to be our God, Jesus to be our Savior, your Holy Spirit to be our guide and comforter. O Triune God, come now to us and speak to us. In the name of Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Once again, may I express the thanks of my wife, Rosemary, who's been at the bookstall, my colleague, Caroline, who spoke a few moments ago, and myself for your invitation to be here this Lord's Day, for the wonderful welcome we have received, and your kind, tender, and loving care. So thank you so very much. Will you turn with me, please, to the passage that was read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I love reading 2 Corinthians because it's in a peculiar way. It goes to the very heart of the apostle. We're confronted with his feelings, his emotions, his desires, his troubles, his cares. He's not afraid to tell others of his problems and difficulties. He does not hide them away, put them in a box, and live with pretense that all is well, but rather with stark realism and honesty and transparency, he bears his soul to his readers at Corinth. In the passage that we read earlier, we see two themes developing side by side. On the one side, you have God, the God of all comfort, the source of all consolation, the one who loves totally and utterly without reservation. And this love is expressed in his Son. And you and I know much about this love and this comfort. We hear it expounded, we read it in the scriptures, and we oft sing of it. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading me onwards, leading me homewards to thy glorious rest above. And that's the love which you and I have experienced, the love that bears us up, the love that comforts us. And so Paul very rightly, in this opening passage, in this wonderful epistle, points to a God who is the source of all comfort, all encouragement, all hope, of all love. But alongside this is the human condition, and in part the condition of God's Son, Jesus. And the human condition is described in a variety of ways. He speaks, for example, in verse 4 of troubles. In verse 6, he speaks of distress. In verse 8, hardships. Again, verses 6 and 7, sufferings, both the sufferings of Christ, but also his own sufferings. And then he moves in verse 8 to pressure, and again to despair. And then in verse 9, as if to crown it all, he says, we have received the sentence of death. So alongside this wonderful love of God is now the human condition, the reality of human experience, of Paul the Apostle, the servant of the Lord, having to undergo remarkable affliction, remarkable suffering. This morning, we read together from Psalm 31. Let me read to you from verses 9 to 13. Here is David describing his own innermost feelings. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I'm a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery, for I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. We only have to read the life of our precious Lord to discover similar sentiments, similar emotions. Our Lord at Gethsemane, literally tears coming out of his innermost beings, as it were, drops of blood. On the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Rightly do we sing, Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that man to judge thee hath in hate pretended, by foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted. This is our faith. It is born in pain. It is born in anguish. It is born at the cross. I came from a Muslim background. I had all the objections against Christianity growing up. My father arrested for colonialist anti-British activities, brought up in London and often beaten up. For me, Christianity was a colonial power based on racism, and from an Islamic position, a heresy. I began to read the Bible. You see, from a very young age, at the age of 5, I would ask myself the question, a very simple question, not does God exist, but why does he allow suffering? At the age of 8, I read a great tome on the Holocaust. How could God allow such pain and such suffering? And then my readings of the scripture took me to Isaiah 53. And suddenly I saw into the very nature of being of God himself, the divine pity, that in love there was pain and anguish. And this pain and this anguish found its expression in his Son, who took upon himself my own sins. And then I saw his grief. I saw his sorrows. I saw him afflicted. And I embraced him because I was confronted with a suffering God. You see, pain and suffering exists in the very being of God, in the Holy Trinity, as God the Son enters our world, lives our life, dies our death, and now beckons us with open arms to himself. See my hands, touch my side, know my pain, for in my grief you live. Here is the apostle experiencing his own anguish, and as he writes to the Corinthians in verse 8, he has this to say to them: we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. In other words, we don't want you to be ignorant of our hardships and sufferings in Asia. His point here is that he wants to communicate. He wants to give information about his condition and about the condition of his fellow workers. Now, if there was anyone else writing these words, we would say, what kind of Christian is that? Where is your faith? But here is the apostle. But note how far he goes. He speaks of hardship. He speaks of pressure. The word pressure is an interesting word in the Greek. If you wish it, I would suggest not, to come and lie, say, on the floor there, and flat out. And then we were to put this great big piano, turn it on its side, on top of you, what would happen? Pressure would be applied. Slowly your chest would be crushed, and your very breath would leave your body. That's the meaning of the word here. So the Apostle Paul is saying, so great is the pressure that we despaired even of life itself. In other words, are we not better off dead? Why go on? That was the point which he reached. After the Second Gulf War, I was sitting in my office in the UK, and I received a phone call from Jordan. It was a prayer request. The request was for me to make known this prayer, to urge Christians around the world to pray for this particular request. It was perhaps for me the most difficult request I've ever been given. Let me share it with you. In the aftermath of the war in Basra, Muqtada al-Sadr and his militias took control of Basra. There was a very small Christian community in Basra, and in order to service his militia, he captured four Christian girls. They were in their teens. They were systematically raped. They existed in a state of semi-nakedness, to be used and abused by the militia. Two were sisters, there were two others. One of them managed to persuade one of their captors to allow them to phone their mother. And so the request came from the mother to a friend to me. And the request was this: please pray to the Lord Jesus that he would make it possible for us to kill ourselves. Please ask the Lord Jesus to make it possible for us to die, to kill ourselves. What would you do with such a request? I put it to you. What would you do? I know Basra well. I've served there in a military capacity with full body armor, protected by warrior vehicles. We were the occupying power, the protection of a Christian community. That did not exist. And so these four young girls despaired, even of life itself. To understand this request for death, you need to understand, for example, the Armenian genocide. The men were killed. The women and girls were taken off into harems. As they crossed bridges, the Christian women would link arms and jump into the river, engaging in an act of corporate suicide rather than be defiled. We built a school for Christian children in Bethlehem. Our headmistress, her name means hope, her grandmother died that way, but not in a river. She jumped into a well, and there she died. Now, for you listening to me, all of this seems shocking, strange. It's outside of your terms of reference. And I can see you struggling in your soul with what do you do with this kind of information that leads to despair, even to the point of death. By the year 2009, 2010, the Christian leaders of Iraq gave up hope, all hope. Before 2003, the church had been about 1.5 million members. Today, it's less than 300,000 and diminishing rapidly. They saw their girls systematically abused, their boys taken away, their menfolk kidnapped and killed. They had to exist under Sharia. Either they converted to Islam, leave the country, or death. They saw their properties removed from them, their livelihoods vanished. A proud Christian community, well-versed in English, the professional classes, the university lecturers, the doctors, the lawyers, the accountants, the glue that held Iraq together. When that glue was undone, and the minorities were not protected, the Christians went to the wall, and the Christians gave up all hope. We speak now of the Arab Spring. I hear it on the media. And our politicians, particularly your politicians, with great gusto, I listen to Mr. Obama and Mrs. Clinton and others, welcoming this new age that has dawned on the Middle East. An age of human rights, of religious freedom, of transparency. An age where autocratic governments are removed. This new age has dawned. A new spring has come. But what is often not known is this. In Arab countries, the Arab Spring occurs in the desert period. You see, we associate spring with new life, new shoots. When spring comes in the Middle East, it's the period of decline and death. And this so-called Arab Spring has produced a Christian winter as chaos and mayhem has brought death upon communities. So the hope of a Tunisia that saw Ben Ali removed has brought in Al Nada and Ghannouchi, a radical Islamist party. Mubarak may have gone, but in his place stand Morsi of the Muslim Brotherhood. Gaddafi has been removed, but now the Salafists from Saudi Arabia and the Brotherhood movements out of Qatar is now shaping Libya. And so to Syria. The architect behind what is happening in the Middle East and now spreading across the world is that of a brand of religion, political Islam, emanating out of Saudi Arabia and Qatar. 3 weeks ago, the president of Tunisia gave a public statement. He said this: "A cancer is destroying my country." This is the president of Tunisia, where the Arab Spring began. Then he defines the cancer: Salafism, political Islam, its source, Saudi Arabia and Qatar. He points the finger and he says, "My country is being destroyed by a cancer." And then he goes on to say, "If this cancer is not cured, then it will spread across the Middle East and across the Islamic world, and it will bring with it death and mayhem." And still the West does not get it. Still the media does not understand it. Our politician receive it with deaf ears. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but they do not hear. And so they back movements that are cancerous in their cellular structure and destructive in their results. And our media are blind. They deceive us. They do not tell us the truth. And so we buy their lies, whether it was an Iraq or whether it was a Libya and now it is a Syria. Let me tell you this about Syria. I do not defend President Assad, but I say this of the country of Syria. Of all Middle Eastern countries, it was the stablest, the most secure for Christians, where they were highly respected and they were granted full equality. No other Middle Eastern country had granted that. In Saudi Arabia, they are oppressed. In fact, there can be no Saudi church. The church is made up of expatriates. So too Qatar. Yet, these two countries, with our backing, has decided to destroy another country. And so the Christian communities are saying, are we going to go the way of Iraq? What is our future? The bombs that go off, the suicide bombers, whole communities being held hostage, the destruction of communities and churches. Let me illustrate from Homs. The center of Homs is made up of 60,000 people, all Christian. The rebel forces, the terrorists, took control of the center of Homs, the Christian areas. It was flattened, so the Christians left. They've lost everything. They went to the villages, where there were another 60,000 Christians. The terrorists got there as well, and the Christians have lost that. 120,000 Christians. Do you know there are 2.3 million Christians of Syria? Where do they look? They face now their churches being bombed systematically, their communities being held hostage, they face kidnapping and criminality, and they face the wrath of the terrorists that wants them destroyed. And so they flee. In order to flee, you must find yourself a Kurdish middleman and pay him $10,000 per person. Recently, a man gave his 16-year-old daughter to the Kurds. That was the price for the freedom of his family. Mrs. Clinton proudly says she stands with the rebel forces. She calls them liberation forces. She affirms them. Will she accept, therefore, the consequences of the actions of these terrorists when they rape, when they kill, when they destroy, when many of them are Al-Qaeda terrorists? We claim to be engaging in a war on Al-Qaeda, and yet we embrace the very organizations that are now destroying our brothers and sisters. No more is this more seen than in Nigeria. Lord willing, on Wednesday, I fly to Abuja to address a major conference of 5,000 Christian leaders. The archbishops and bishops have invited me. And I have to give to them a paper on the position in the Middle Belt and the North. Several months ago, I was in Washington. I had with me Archbishop Ben Kwashi, who is a noted evangelical Archbishop of Jos. I was with the chairman of the U.S. Commission on Religious Liberty. We were having breakfast together. The chairman asked the Archbishop, "And how many have died in recent years in your area?" The Archbishop looked and said very quietly, "More than 10,000 Christians have died." Last week, a church was bombed. A few weeks ago, 46 Christian young people in university town were captured by the terrorists, told to renounce Christianity or they would be killed. They refused. Each one of them died rather than renounce their faith. One of the things I'll be saying to the Christian leaders of Nigeria is this: the position of the US government is an interesting one, to say the least. They're split. The Justice Department wants to make Boko Haram an illicit organization, to proscribe it because of its links to Al-Qaeda, and so they should. But the State Department, under Hillary Clinton, has ruled it is a liberation organization after the pattern of the Arab Spring, and so it should be supported. The U.S. ambassador in Abuja denies that the conflict has any religious basis to it. The primate of the Anglican Church in Nigeria came to Washington in August. We, the Barnabas Aid, brought him over to meet with your government officials. Each one of them, he said clearly, this is a religious conflict. Boko Haram is an Islamist organization that wants to destroy Christianity. Your administration says, no, it is not a religious organization. Are you going to fund a new generation of terrorists? When are we going to say, not in my name? We have been through wars over the past decade. This has been ruinous in terms of our economies. But what of the Christian communities caught up in those wars? They're the ones that have paid the price. The rising nationalism that exists across the world today, essentially a reaction against Western power and Western globalization, as countries now seek to shut out the West, and in doing so, turn on the Christian communities, particularly Protestant evangelicals, as alien transplants in their own societies. Allied to nationalism is the growth of religious law, which in its very nature is anti-Christian. So you go to India, the BJP and RSS, political parties that wield considerable power. The movement is known as the Hindutva movement that has shaped those political parties. That Hindutva movement has brought in legislation in many states that makes conversion illegal, the proclamation of the gospel illegal. And the Hindutva movement have seen tens of thousands of Christians killed in places like Orissa, Central Asia, Uzbekistan, Sri Lanka. Buddhism, Theravada are all following suit as they create new legislation to prescribe Christianity and in particular its expressions. We live in a new age. It's an altogether different age, an age in which religious liberty is now under threat. When you're Mr. Obama and Mrs. Clinton speak about religious liberty, they actually use the term freedom of worship. And what if you know the difference between freedom of worship and religious liberty? If you look at the UN articles, you will see that it includes freedom to change your religion, which is objectionable to Islam, and central to it by inference is proclamation of the gospel. So your government and mine has now decided to alter the UN mechanisms to bring it in line with Islamic nations like the Organization of Islamic Conference, to say we support freedom of worship to gather together, but to convert, no way. What then is liberty? What then is conscience? What then is freedom? If it be taken away from us, if it be reinterpreted, and if freedom is right for you here in the US, if it is held with such value and high esteem, is it not equally of value to the rest of the world? Must they live in the miseries of tyranny based on religious discrimination, tyrannies that are backed by Western governments? Wherein is freedom? And so despair is now to be found in many quarters as Christians wonder, what will the next year bring? For Syria, they believe that they will go the way of Iraq, that their church is virtually finished. For Egyptian Christians with a very strong church and noble history, they're questioning whether they will survive under an Islamist government. And as this rippling effect spread across the world, Christians are beginning to wonder, how are they positioned? What will be their future? Historically, they could look to the West, in particular the US. But now they feel betrayed. There's no one to whom they can look. And yet there is God. An archbishop friend of mine in Syria told me recently, he sent a message to me. He said to his people fleeing Syria, he says to them as they leave, remember as you go, the Lord is my shepherd, that he will not forsake us. This is our age. And yet, do we give up hope? As I conclude my talk, where do we position ourselves in this battle that is emerging? Paul did not give up hope. He actually says that God intervened. He spoke of how there was an underlying purpose for these trials. He says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, yes, the troubles come, and I may be tempted to despair, but these troubles are there to lead me to God himself, to put my trust in him, my faith in him, to know that when all else fails, he will never fail. And if there seems to be death, then our God will bring life out of the death. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us. When I'm down and when I'm miserable, and sadly I often am, I quote to myself 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. And I quote it to myself in the Greek. The Greek is ten auka kaumin. The English, if you read it, is we do not lose heart. So we do not give up. We do not throw in the towel. And I say to myself again and again and again, ten auka kaumin. So we do not lose heart. We do not become discouraged. We do not give up hope, because God is still on his throne and his purposes will be fulfilled. His church is called to suffering. His church is called to plant her feet in the footsteps of her blessed Lord, who went to the cross and from the cross to the grave and from the grave into new life and into eternal life. And that is our hope, and that is the hope of a suffering church, of a Christian community of which you and I are a part of. In Psalm 31, in that dreadful passage of despair, David is brought to that point where he says, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. I do not know tomorrow. I do not know the next minute. I must live in the eternal now, with this moment, not knowing what ill may befall me. And today the church lives in that eternal now, knowing that her future is assured, because she will live with her Lord for all eternity. But here on earth, there will of necessity be the pain. But the pain is but the pathway to glory, as death is the pathway to life. And so we live with the reality of that hope and with that certainty that neither life nor death, nor height nor breadth, nor things in the earth or under the earth or above the earth can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. For he holds us, even as we hold on to him. But the apostle goes on to make a rather interesting point. He says this, and it's slotted in verse 11, as you help us by your prayers. God will deliver us. He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Thus, many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Someone said to me this morning after the first service, "What do you want me to do?" Now, some would say, "Give me money." My first thought is always this: what I want you to do, I want you to feel. I want you to shed a tear. I want you to recognize that your brothers and sisters are suffering and they're part of your family. I want you to recognize that Jesus' head is in heaven, but his body is on earth, and his body is again being broken, and his blood is being shed, and you are part of it. Do you have an emotion? Have you ever shed a tear on behalf of your brothers and sisters for what happened to them in Iraq? We brought our troops home. They say, what of the church that was destroyed? We go to in Afghanistan. That weighs heavily upon me. 1,200 believers, most probably, may be put to death. We have tried getting them into other countries, but no one is interested. One Western government we approached to take in 12 Christian refugees out of Delhi, who are Afghans. The government said this to us: it's their own fault. They should never have converted to Christianity in the first place. What will happen to them? Do we care? We send our missionaries. They take huge risks. And then we can bring them back when troubles come. Do we then forget the churches that they go to? Do we care about them? Or do we only care for our own? I think that's the challenge, you see, for Christians. We look after our own missionaries, our own people, our own Americans, our own Brits, our Christian brothers and sisters are outside of our remit. Do we have a responsibility for them? If so, what is it? Is it not to feel? Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. When did we weep? And if we weep, is it not to pray? If there is death, as Tertullian observed, the blood of the martyrs will be the seed of the church. There is life. Can we not pray, if not for deliverance, for grace? Can we not be advocates? Whoever gets into your White House come Tuesday, do we not have a responsibility to share with them our brothers and sisters and to say to them, do not betray them? Are we willing to stand for what is right and what is true? How far are we willing to go? Are we willing to give, to argue, to support, to be passionate for justice? Justice is important. And do not deny justice to our brothers and sisters. Please, you'll find at the back hall, our magazine, Barnabas Aid. If you want to know more about what we do and to pray in particular, we have a prayer guide. And if you're interested in the subject, particularly on Islam, I have my pocket guide. I produced a book recently, Fighting the Ideological War. Can we win this war? 2 years ago, I gave the C.S. Lewis lectures in Washington, Islam in Our Midst. And if you're looking at how do we understand Islam and its challenges, this one here, and heroes of faith, martyrdom, to die for Christ. Let me conclude with one little story. It only takes a minute. Pastor George, he was martyred in northern Nigeria about 18 months ago. The Muslims got hold of him and other pastors, and they said, deny Christ and you'll go free. They refused. So as Pastor George bowed his neck and waiting for the sword to fall upon him, he lifted up his head and said to everyone, tell my people I died well. I see heavens opened. And with that, he died. Thank you.